So this morning we began looking at what is the gospel, and as we did so, we noticed that, first of all, it began in eternity past. The Lord had determined that he would bring salvation to the creation that he would create. He knew before he created that people would sin, of course, because he knows everything, past, present, and future. He's the omniscient God. And so he had a plan in place, and that's why it says in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, that eternal life was promised before time began, or, in other words, before God created this earth and heavens and earth, before he created anything. And so he had a plan in place. And then we saw how this plan involved the fact that he knew people, when they would sin, what the human condition would be. So everyone since Adam and Eve had had that human condition of sin, and without fixing it, they cannot get to heaven, they cannot go to God. And so the solution was found in a person. And God looked for, says in Isaiah 59, is there any other way? He looked for salvation, a way to save mankind, and there was no other way, so his own arm brought salvation. And of course, we have that picture of the Lord stretching out his arms on the cross as a savior. We looked at the word redemption and how that word redemption means to release or set free upon a payment, and how we were slaves to sin and we needed to be set free. So Christ paid the penalty through his blood, through his life. He paid the ransom price for our bondage to sin. And because he redeemed us by his blood, now we've, as believers, we've been set free from the bondage of sin. And then we looked at the word propitiation, which means the satisfying of God's law, the meeting of its just demand, so that God can freely forgive those who come to Christ. And so before God can forgive the sinner, he has to be propitiated. In other words, the penalty for sin has to be paid so that he can show mercy. And we have that picture of the mercy seat, which was a lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, and how the Old Testament high priest would go in behind the veil and apply the blood to the mercy seat, and then God could be propitious to Israel at that time. Now we as believers, God can be propitious to us. He can look upon us with favor if we come to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. God can show mercy. We don't have to call to God for mercy, but we can come to a merciful God by faith, knowing that he will save us if we will call upon him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God's salvation is by grace alone. We looked at the word grace. The word grace means without cost, without us paying any kind of payment for it. It's unearned. We don't have to do anything for our salvation. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty on the cross, he said, finished. It was a work that was completed. And so that's a victorious cry by the Lord at Calvary, where he called out a shout of victory. It was a shout of victory, and he yelled it out, finished. We're a little distracted here, I guess, right now.
Sorry, yeah, we got a little hot chocolate.
I'll just stop for a moment then, until we, because I notice a lot of eyes are looking at this.
That's on George. Underneath that one.
That's all right. You're human beings. That's all. That's good.
This sort of thing has never happened.
If that's the worst part of our day, we're doing pretty good.
Everybody make a mistake.
Okay. So salvation is by God's grace, and that means it's a gift. It means we can't do anything for it. And if you think about a gift, what is a gift? It's something we receive at no cost. But is there a cost? Yes, there's a cost. The person that gave the gift has to pay a cost. So the one receiving it doesn't pay for it, but the one who gave the gift has to pay for it. Now God's salvation that he gives to us, he paid the cost. It was his dear son at Calvary. It was a big cost. He had to be crucified at Calvary. He had to shed his blood for our sins. That was a tremendous cost. When you think about those three dark hours at Calvary, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see the anguish of his soul as he bore the sins of every single person that ever lived. Now, what is our response to a gift? We have to receive it. We have to reach forward and take it. So salvation is a gift, but only the people that reach forward and take it actually gets it. And so that's why some people today are believers and they're saved because they've reached forward and taken that gift. But the rest are either because they don't believe in God or they follow a religion that says you have to do something else on top of Christ's work. And there's many people today that are trying to look to religious leaders, to priests and others, to their church, to different rituals to save them. But the word of God says it's all done. It was done at Calvary. Now all we have to do is believe it and take it by faith, and then we're secure. And I can tell you, on the basis of God's word, I know I'm going to heaven someday. I know I have eternal life. I don't have to wonder, like I've talked to people who say, I hope I get to heaven, or I hope I can. Because why do they say that? Because they're not looking to what Christ did, they're looking to what they have done. But if we look to Christ's perfect work, and the word of God says, if you believe on the word of God and you believe that the Lord Jesus took your place at Calvary, the Bible says you can know right now, present tense, that you now have eternal life. And the definition of eternal life is it's forever. And so I could tell you, I have eternal life right now. I'm going to see the Lord Jesus someday. I'm going to see God someday. It's a present possession and I can't lose it. It is eternal. It's forever. And it's dependent upon the power of God, the omnipotent power of God, the God that is all powerful. And so it is by grace. But it's through faith we have to believe God's word. And so faith, as you see, is to believe God's word about our sinful condition, that Christ died for us, and then we place our complete trust in him alone for salvation. Now, as we continue on, we see that based on Christ's work, there's some benefits to our salvation that the believer has today. And 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. A new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Your life changes drastically when you become a Christian. You have a new relationship with God. And through Christ, and then through Christ to God, you have a new relationship with your new family of God, the believers, the brothers and sisters in the Lord. You have a new relationship to those outside of Christ, because you have a compassion for those who have never trusted the Lord and are headed for hell. So you have a love for the lost. And there's all kinds of new things. You have a new relationship to your sin nature inside, which you still have, but now it's no longer your master. And so everything changes. You know the expression that we've heard in the last few years when somebody will say, this changes everything. This changes everything. Well, that's true of our Christian life. The moment you trust the Lord as your Savior, you can say, this changes everything. It's going to be different now. And it is. So the first one we will talk about is that we now have forgiveness or remission of sins. There's these wonderful verses in the Word of God that shows that when a person trusts the Lord as their Savior, their sins are gone forever. Psalm 103, verse 12 says that he takes away our sins as far as the east is from the west. Micah 7:19 refers to it, they've been cast into the depths of the sea. So as believers, we don't have to, we realize that it's all our sins, past, present, and future. That's why we, as a church, we don't believe in going and that we can lose our salvation because of sins we commit. Because when Christ died at Calvary, he died for all sins, past, present, and future, for every single person in the world. And I wasn't even born yet. So when the Lord died at Calvary, he died for my sins. It was all my sins were future at that time. And so that's why we shouldn't think that if I make a mistake and I do something I shouldn't, that I can lose my salvation. Because when I trusted the Lord as my Savior, all my sins, past, present, and future, were accounted for. Hebrews 8:12 and chapter 10, verse 17 says that he remembers our sins no more. Now, God has that unique ability that we find very hard. Like when somebody does something wrong to us and they ask for forgiveness, we might say, I forgive you. But sometimes it's hard to forget, isn't it? And even though we should, when we forgive someone, we should forget and let it go and say, okay, that's water under the bridge. It's gone. Sometimes in our mind, we can still have a resentment towards that person. Well, God chooses not to remember our sins anymore. When we come to the Lord for salvation and we're saved, he chooses never, ever to bring up our sins again. Now, that doesn't mean our fellowship can't be broken. Our relationship is secure. He's still our Father. But as a Father, he will discipline us sometimes to bring us back into line, into fellowship with him. Not out of anger, but out of love as a father for a child. As maybe you remember your parents, when they discipline you, if they were a loving if you had a loving father, when he didn't discipline you because he loved to do it, he disciplined it because he loved you, and it would be hard to discipline because you don't want to discipline. But the word discipline means to teach, and so to punish a child is to teach them, because it's done out of love. And so we have a loving Father. So we can lose our fellowship for a while, but we can never lose our relationship. Our relationship is secure. And so forgiveness is something that we have. It means all our sins are gone if we're a believer here tonight. All our sins have been taken away. We have that picture in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was one day a year in the Old Testament. For the nation of Israel. And that on that one day, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go behind the veil. On any other day, nobody could go behind the veil. And on the Day of Atonement, one person could go behind the veil, and that was the high priest. And he could only go on that day, it could only be him, and he had to go with the blood of a goat. And before he went in, he took two goats were chosen. The one goat was killed, and then the blood of that goat was taken in behind the veil and applied to the mercy seat so that God could show mercy, be propitious towards the nation. But then the high priest would come out, and then he would take the live goat, and he put his hands on the head of the goat, and he'd confess the sins of the people over that goat. And then the goat would be let out into the wilderness by a man and never to return again. Those sins were taken away for good. But the Old Testament law was inferior to what we have today because there was an annual reminder of sin. They had to keep doing it every year, because these sacrifices couldn't take away their sins. They could only cover them for a time. They could only be atoned, because the next time they sinned, which would be over the course of the year, they would sin again, the nation. Then they would have to have that a ritual again the following year on the Day of Atonement. But Christ's sacrifice is a once-for-all sacrifice, a once-for-all sacrifice. And it doesn't just cover our sins, it takes them away forever. They're good, they're taken away. And so God, we don't have to have this done every year. We're saved once, and it's based upon the one-time sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He did a work, an infinite God could take care of infinite sin. And his blood has is the vehicle by which now we can have our sins taken away and taken away forever. C.H. Spurgeon gave an example of how sometimes it's hard for us to realize or to appreciate that our sins are taken away for good. He says, this pardon is a possession that we have. No longer is the weight and burden of our sin lying on your conscience and heart. Your load is lifted. You are forgiven. If your child has been offending you and you are angry with him, he feels ill at ease in your presence. At last you say, my boy, it is all gone now. Do not offend again. You are quite forgiven. Come here, let me kiss you. Does he reply, Father, I'm afraid of you? If so, it is evident that he does not understand that you have forgiven him. And even if he receives your kiss, he will still be unhappy in your presence. It is clear that he does not believe in you or the sincerity of your forgiveness. But as soon as the light dawns on his mind, Father has quite put all my fault away. Then he is merry in his play and easy in his conversation with you. Now be with God like that child at home. Do not act towards him as if he still frowned upon you. And so you need to bask in the love of God and to appreciate that he has truly forgiven you of all sins. And they are gone. They're in the depths of the sea. They're as far as the east is from the west. And he will never bring them up to you now or ever again. Now, as I mentioned, we still need to confess our sins to him, not to fix our relationship, but to restore fellowship if we've erred. If we've gone away from the Lord, we need to confess it. But it doesn't affect our salvation. It affects our enjoyment of our relationship with our Lord. And that's why we confess our sins to him directly. And so that's the forgiveness of sins. That is our present possession as a believer. It's one of the benefits. One of the benefits package of being saved is that we have been forgiven our sins. Another one is reconciliation. To have peace with God, to no longer be an enemy of God. And that's something that people find hard to understand because they don't necessarily feel like they're an enemy of God, and in their hearts they aren't. But because they are still in their sins and they're still alienated from God, they are viewed by God as being at enmity with him, and they need to be reconciled to him. And so as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we trusted him as our Savior, we were reconciled to God. Now the work of reconciliation, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, was done at Calvary. It was done at Calvary. The vehicle whereby we could be reconciled to God. But it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But to enter into the benefits of it, we need to be saved. We need to trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now, there's a well-known story of a Canadian missionary couple, and maybe you've heard it before. This Canadian missionary couple, many decades ago, they were working with Indonesian tribal groups in the 1960s, who became increasingly frustrated with the tribe's treacherous actions. They were trying to bring the gospel to these tribes in Indonesia, but these tribes were fighting and killing each other, and the missionary couple were getting frustrated, and they were on the verge of leaving because they just felt it was getting just too bad. So threatening to leave unless they stopped killing each other, the tribes took a drastic step to prevent the missionaries' departure. They didn't want the missionaries to go. They saw the benefits of them being there, so they didn't want them to go. And so the tribes did this. The two tribes, they came up with this idea, and they presented their enemy with an infant as a peace child. And as long as the child lived, their tribes would be at peace. So one tribe gave one of the children, an infant, to the other tribe, and then that tribe did the same thing to the other tribe. And as long as these children were alive, there would be peace. And so when there was an infraction, somebody could plead in their defense the peace child, and hostilities would then cease. This opened up the way for this couple to share the truth about Christ, our peace child. As we read in Ephesians chapter 2, he is our peace. He is our peace. And so in Ephesians 2, it's talking about how he has brought two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, together under one umbrella, the church. But more, even more deeper, when a person trusts the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they have peace with God, a peace that they did not have before. The verb a reconciliation or to reconcile means to exchange or to change the relationship of a hostile party into a relation of peace. In other words, to reconcile. There's an important point we need to mention, and we will first of all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. in relation to reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling to the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What this tells us is there were two parties at enmity with each other, but only one needed to be reconciled. God did not need to be reconciled to us because his ways are perfect. We needed to be reconciled to him. So that's a very important point. God did not need to be reconciled to us, but we needed to be reconciled to him, our creator. Second point is, even though that's true, God himself took the initiative. It says that God took the initiative. He was in Christ reconciling us to himself. Remember that when the Lord Jesus was born into this world in Luke chapter 2, the angels appeared to the shepherds and they said, peace, goodwill to all the earth. God was bringing peace by the birth of the Son. He was taking the initial step to bring humanity back to peace with himself. And so that the process was begun when the Lord Jesus was born in this world. That's why the angel said peace to the earth. So God was giving an offer of peace. So that's a second point. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans chapter, and as I mentioned, all these gospel terms we're looking at are in the book of Romans, the great treatise or a letter that Paul wrote about the gospel. And in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, it talks about reconciliation. And what we see is not only did we need to be reconciled to God, and not only did God take the first step, but we have here in these verses the truth that God needed to take that first step because we couldn't. We couldn't do it. As we read in verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In other words, we were without strength. There was nothing we could do about our sinful condition. Then we see that in verse 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took that initial step, even though we were still in that place of enmity or as an enemy of God. He took that first step while we were still sinners. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. While we were still enemies, Christ reconciled us. And so the offer is based upon God reconciling the world to himself. Now, as I mentioned, that doesn't mean all of humanity is saved. To enter into the benefits of that reconciliation, we have to accept. For example, if two nations are warring against each other, one gives an offer of peace, and these are the terms for there to be peace. The other side has to accept the terms. If they don't accept the terms, there can't be peace. So God has offered peace to the world, and he says, here are the terms. You can't enter, you can't have peace with me if you try to work your way to God on your own strength. If you try to do good works, if you try to come to me by going to church, if you try to do it by saying the Lord's Prayer, if you try to come to me by doing good deeds to your neighbor, that's not my offer of peace. My offer of peace is that Christ did all the work at Calvary. Mm-hmm. And what you have to do is accept that. Accept my word that the only way to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And to believe on him and his finished work. And to say, Lord, I come to you with nothing. There's nothing I can do to contribute to my salvation. I rest myself solely upon Christ's work at Calvary. And I believe your word that the wages of sin is death. I believe your word that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. And even my good things are wicked because I'm trying to get to you by my own strength. But I must believe in you and you alone. And if we will put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, when we do that, we have accepted his offer of peace. We have accepted his offer of peace. And then God says, you are now reconciled to me. Just like those two nations, once that other nation accepts the terms, then they are reconciled and there is peace. We have to accept God's terms. We can't come to him with our own goodness. We must believe in Christ's goodness and his sacrifice at Calvary. And so we accept the terms of our Lord. And that the Bible says when we do that, we will be reconciled. Kenneth Wiest said this, the Greek scholar, in the Christian sense, the change in the relation of God and man affecteth, in a Christian sense, the change in the relation of God and man affected through Christ. This involves a movement of God towards man with a view to break down man's hostility, to commend God's love and holiness to him, and to convince him of the enormity and the consequence of his sin. So God comes to us with this offer of peace, and he wants you to understand the exceedingly sinfulness of sin, as we discussed this morning. Sin is heinous, it's terrible. Even what you might consider the most little sin is dark and awful in the eyes of God. But it is God who initiates this movement in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hence the passive form of the verb here, we were made subject of God's reconciling act. And then he says there is a corresponding movement of man's part towards God, yielding to this appeal of Christ's self-sacrificing love, as we sang earlier tonight, laying aside his enmity, renouncing his sin, and turning to God in faith and obedience. It's a recognition of that. This is a loving God. This God, I recognize how sinful I am in myself. And here's a God offering peace from a loving heart. How can I say no to that? And so it moves man to say, yes, I want to accept this offer of peace. And Lord, I accept your terms. I come to you with nothing. I come to you solely believing on Christ's work at Calvary. And so that's reconciliation. And in Romans 5 here, we have some of the benefits of reconciliation. In verse 1, we have peace, which is what the word reconciliation means. But we have peace in our heart that we are right with God. There's an assurance that we are safe and secure. And as John says, you can know today that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder, will I make it someday? But you can leave this building tonight knowing in your heart that you are a child of God, knowing that if you should pass from earth today, you will go directly into the presence of God. There's no other needed work on your part. In fact, there is no work on your part. You just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved today. And the Bible always says now is the day of salvation. It's never to think about it and maybe tomorrow. No, if God speaks you tonight, now, respond right now, because that might be the only time you ever feel God speaking to you. And so if when you hear the voice of God saying, believe on me, you need to do it right then, and you will have peace with God. And there's an assurance with that. In verse 2, it says, we stand in grace. And in verse 10, we read, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so there's an assurance, a knowing that we have eternal life and that we are secure in him. There's joy associated with this peace in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. As believers, knowing that we are secure, knowing we will go to heaven someday, we look forward to that day. One of my co-workers on the magazine, on the board of directors of magazine, Mark Colchin, who's the editor, and I assist him in the editing of the magazine, On Friday evening, his mother went to be with the Lord at 8:30 at night. And it's for a Christian, when one of their relatives departs this earth, it's bittersweet. It's bitter because we miss them and our life has been changed by this departure. But it's sweet because we know what they're experiencing now. We know that they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. And in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. And so Mark wrote that they will miss it and they have to adapt to these new circumstances, but they are happy that she's now with the Lord Jesus. And he said, I hope as I write this, that every one of you has that same assurance, that you know that should you depart this earth tonight, you will go directly into the presence of our Lord. And then we, because we have this peace with God, we can have peace in difficult times. In verse 3, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And so when we go through tough times, we don't get overwhelmed by it because we know we're secure in God and we know our future is bright. And yes, there might be this brief blip of time. We're going through health issues, relationship issues, work issues, whatever they are. It's just a blip in time compared to eternity, which is so long. Somebody compared time as a grain of sand in the desert to eternity. That time is like a grain of sand in the desert compared to, and then eternity is all the sand in the world. You see, eternity is outside of time. Eternity is forever. Eternity means no end. And so as a believer, the trials of this life are minor and small compared to the weight of glory that we will be revealed in us, to the glory that's ahead of us, where we will forever and ever and ever and ever and ever be with the Lord Jesus, enjoying him, enjoying his presence, looking upon his face, and being with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, and having no fear of sinning, having no fear of losing our place, and to be there forever. That's our future in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can have peace in trials. And then in verse 5, there's a peace that comes from the knowledge that God loves us. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And the idea of the love of God being poured out into our hearts is understanding the love of God for us, to understand that he truly loves us. And I've talked to people who, a couple weeks ago, I was at an assembly in Southern Ontario, and I didn't know about this till after the meeting, but I mentioned how some people didn't have a father that showed that kind of love. But I wanted everyone to know that God truly loves you. He is our, as a believer, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, we can now call him Father. We can come directly into his presence behind the veil, and we can speak to him at 24/7 any day of the year. And we can speak to him, and he will listen, and he cares about us, and he loves us. And he truly, truly cares. He truly, truly loves us. And after the meeting, this elderly man who's blind now came up and he told me how after, and he was led by one of the elders up to me. He wanted to introduce him to me. And he said, when I was a young child, my mother died. And it was just my father and the family then. And he said, when I became blind as a child, my father walked out. And I never saw him again. And he was in tears. And I just said to him, you know, God will never walk out on you. God, your Father, truly loves you. And he loves you eternally. And he will never, ever walk out. It's a knowledge of peace that God truly loves us. So that's some of the benefits of reconciliation. Time's fast going, so we'll look quickly at justification in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word justification means to be declared righteous. Not only do we have peace, but we have, in a legal sense, been declared legally righteous, legally just. Legally, we've been acquitted of our sin. And in God's eyes, somebody paid the penalty for that sin, so we can never, ever pay the penalty for our sin because somebody else already did it, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been declared just, we've been declared righteous, and it's God the judge legally declares us so. And it's like we never sin, we've been acquitted. God doesn't do that, of course, because he winks at sin. And he doesn't violate his holy character. He doesn't violate his holy justice. As we mentioned this morning, Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He satisfies the justice of God. And because he has, now God can save anyone who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these two verses we read, we see how God manifested his righteousness in two ways. Because God is a just God, and he's a just judge, and he's a righteous judge. And so the first way, because God in his forbearance had passed over the sins, what does that mean? It means from the time of Adam to Calvary, sin had not been taken care of. You see, these Old Testament sacrifices could only temporarily cover sin. They could never remove sin. Those sins were still on the book. And for God, as the righteous judge, could not let this stand. Eventually, sin has to be judged. So in his forbearance and his love, he had passed over those sins from Adam to Calvary. But now, to demonstrate his righteousness at Calvary, he demonstrated by judging the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy One, took the place of sinful humanity. And so God judged sin by judging his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he manifested his rightness, his justice. He had to do it. And so Christ, God showed his righteousness. He showed that he was a just God by showing sin has to be punished. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was punished. And so one of my brothers in the Lord, Randy Amos, had a wonderful illustration of this one time. He used the example of a credit card and a debit card. Those in the Old Testament who had faith in the coming Messiah were like those who were saved on credit, on a future payment. Just like when you may run up a charge on your credit card and it will be paid at a later date. They were saved on credit. Today, we are saved like a debit card. The penalty has been paid, and now we use it like a debit card, and we receive salvation like a debit card. And I thought that was a wonderful illustration. Now, God today shows his righteousness and that he's a just God by not turning away anybody. And that's why it says in verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time. You see, in the last verse, he demonstrated previously. Now he's demonstrated at his present time, right today, including today, that he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus. That means that God would be unrighteous to turn away anybody who comes to him through the Lord Jesus. If anyone says, Lord, I believe Jesus died for me, a sinner, and I take him as my Lord and Savior by faith, God will never say, no, your sin is too great. Because he would not be a righteous God if he did that. He would be a bad God, a terrible God. No, he's a righteous God. And he won't do that because your sins have been paid at Calvary. And so to enter into it, if you come to him and say, Lord, save me on the basis of Christ's death at Calvary, I now take him as my Lord and Savior, God will always say yes. He will turn away none. It doesn't matter how great your sin is. You could be a murderer. You could be the worst of sinners. You could be a mass murderer. You could be a serial killer. And today in New York State Prison, there is a serial killer, the son of Sam, who murdered at least 6 people a few decades ago. And after he was in prison a couple of years, he came to faith in Christ. And now, in the human scheme of things, we think, is that fair that maybe a person that lives a good life but never trusts the Lord goes to hell? And here's a guy that killed a few people and he trusts the Lord. Now he's going to heaven. Yes, it is true, and it is righteous. God is a righteous God. And so it is righteous for God to let that serial killer into heaven, and it is also righteous for him to send to hell the person who chooses to go there, no matter how good they are. If you're a good person, and you may be a wonderful person and a moral person, and you've been a wonderful example of humanity, but if you don't accept Christ as your Savior, there's no other Savior. There's no other way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, you're not the way, and your deeds aren't the way, Only Christ, his person and his work at Calvary is a way. And so you must depend upon him and put your faith and trust in him. There's no other way. And so God is a righteous God. He will save anybody, whether they are the least of sinners or the greatest of sinners. He will save anybody. And so that's justification, to be declared legally righteous, to be acquitted of our sin. Now, we have two more that we have to cover in a few minutes. Regeneration means to be born again. And sometimes we make the mistake of solely defining ourselves as born again Christians. And there's much more, as we've learned today, to our salvation, to our Christian life, than just being born again. But it is a wonderful thing that we've been born again. And what it means is believers have become a new creation in Christ without destroying their individuality. See, God doesn't override our will to save us. He always lets us choose whether we will accept his offer of salvation. He will let us choose whether we reach forward and take that gift. And so he doesn't destroy our us as individuals. He didn't make us as robots. No, he provides the way to be saved, and now we have to believe it. But then after we are saved, we still are what we are. And through eternity, we will be glorified as believers, but we will still have our individual personalities. But we become a new creation in Christ. And what does that mean? Ephesians 2 says that when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. What it means is our dead spirits have been made alive. You see, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually right away, and eventually he died physically. You see, sin brings death. But everyone since then has been died in that state of spiritual death, outside the fellowship of God. But when we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are made alive inside. We are born again in our spirits, and it's a real thing. It's invisible, and it's not something people see as a process. But the only way they can see it is in a changed life, that the person inside has been changed. And so inside we are born again. The Holy Spirit indwells us inside our regenerated spirit. And then we have that promise that someday our bodies will be redeemed also when we are glorified. But right now, as believers, we have that. We are born again. We have a spirit that has been made alive. And what it means is we possess eternal life. What did the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 17? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so to have Christ is to have life. And we have Christ. Christ indwells us through the Holy Spirit. And that's what John said in 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. You don't have eternal life unless you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask you tonight, do you have life? Have you been born again? Does Christ indwell you by the Holy Spirit? Do you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation? So eternal life is a gift that is offered and possessed by all who receive it as part of the grace of God. And then we have finally the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we won't turn to, but you can, Romans 6 verse 3, and then Romans 10 verse 9, 1 Corinthians 12:12-14, Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 6. One of the wonderful parts of earth benefits of being a Christian is that we are baptized into the body of Christ. Now, what does that mean? The body of Christ, it's been referred to as the universal church. The universal church is every person that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether they are here at DOBC or the Baptist church down the street or other assemblies like my home assembly and other assemblies or other denominations there's individuals that are saved. It's not the church. Belonging to a church doesn't save you. There can be within a local body of believers people who are saved and people who are not saved. So to be part of the universal church means you are saved no matter what church you attend. Now the local church is different than the universal church. The universal church is everybody that's a believer. The local church is a local body of believers like DOBC. And it's to be an expression of the unity we have in the body of Christ. But in a local church, there can be people who belong to the universal church and people who do not belong to the universal church. People who are saved and who are not saved. They just attend. Now, ideally, when a person comes into fellowship, they've met with the elders and they've shown the elders that they are believers, and then they are in fellowship in the local church, and they are, of course, still members of the universal church. So we read that when the moment you trusted the Lord as your Savior, the moment you recognized that you were a sinner, the moment that you called upon God to save you through Jesus Christ, at that very moment you were born again and the Holy Spirit indwelled you, and you were placed in the body of Christ, which is the bride of Christ. You see that the church is called different things, the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And then as individuals, you have a part in the body of Christ. And so those are a few benefits of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some of these terms are big words. I like the fact that a lot of them are, so you could say some of these are the R words, just like in education you have reading, writing, and arithmetic, and I'm being a little loose in grammar and spelling, but reading, writing, and arithmetic. And so we have some R words in our salvation. We have reconciliation, we have redemption, we have regeneration, and then we have some like justification, and some of the others we discuss, propitiation. And so those are big words, and I've defined them in the outline I gave you. And if you have any questions, I would be happy. We're going to give a word of prayer, and then I know it's your format maybe to ask questions. So if anybody has a question, they can do that. So let's just bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has told us he's the only way, and we thank you, Lord, that we have many of us recognize that he is the only way. Father, if there's anyone here tonight, and I don't know everyone, if there's anyone here tonight that's never trusted the Lord Jesus, they're trusting something else, maybe their works, maybe their upbringing, maybe their traditions, maybe their church. Father, help them to realize that this leads to hell, leads to the lake of fire, that the only salvation, the only way to heaven is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that if we will call upon him by faith and alone and come to him with nothing, he will save us. And we pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight like that, that they would recognize that now is the day of salvation. Father, as believers, we do pray, Heavenly Father, that we would explore the depths of the gospel, that even though it's a simple gospel that a child can believe, as we learn today, Father, that there's many aspects of it, and they are wonderful to think about what our God has done for us the moment we trusted him, all these different relationships and benefits that we have. We've been reconciled. We've been redeemed. We have been regenerated. And, Father, we just think of all these terms, and we just rejoice in them. And I just pray that each brother and sister here will come to a deeper knowledge of the truths of the gospel. And we pray for this meeting. We help them. We pray for them to have help in their adjustments to possibly going to a new building in the mornings in the coming weeks, Father. And we pray for them to grow in love and unity with each other, and that they will grow in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Amen.